understandable. The word exposition comes from the verb to expose, to expose. And so the preacher's goal in expository preaching is to expose the meaning of the text. And as such, my purpose is not to elicit responses from you as a congregation such as, "That was a great message, Pastor." Rather, now I better understand what the Bible says. Now I understand better who God is and what He wants me to do. That's the response that we're looking for. Now, as I begin this morning with our study of this epistle, this letter from the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church in Thessalonica, let me make a suggestion. Now, I realize that some of you will not be able to do this because you're already involved in a Bible reading program of one sort or the other. However, if you can, I encourage you to join me in reading through the book of 1 Thessalonians, 5 chapters, 89 verses, once a day for the next 30 days. That's not really a daunting prospect. If it takes you 5 seconds on average to read each verse, which you can probably do, most average readers can do that, reading the entire book will take you about 7.5 minutes. 7.5 minutes. You'll become very, very familiar with the text by the end of 30 days, and you'll be surprised how much of that text you'll actually memorize as well. So if you can do that, I encourage you to join me in doing that. Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire first chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the Word of God. May He add His blessing to its reading. Father, thank You for the opportunity to come together as a congregation this morning and now to read Your Word, to hear You speak to us through Your Word. I pray that Your Holy Spirit, who inspired this Word centuries ago, millennia ago, would now work upon our hearts and bring clarity, understanding, discernment, as we listen, as we grow together, through the power of your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Every local church has a reputation. Every local church is known by someone for something, either good, bad, or indifferent. Every local church is marked by certain characteristics, and most people who make up the local church really have little control over what those characteristics are. Some of you have grown up, as we noted even from the baptism this morning, some of you have grown up in this church, in this local church. John was 21 years, some of you is more like 71 years or more, and you've been in this church all your life. It's all you know. And those who have gone before pretty much set the stage for where we are today. I didn't have the privilege of growing up in one church. I moved a lot as a youngster and have moved a good bit as an adult. And when I think of different places and different times and different fellowships, I can often say to myself, oh yeah, I remember that city. I remember that church. I remember certain things about that church. Perhaps you can identify with this as well, even if you've only traveled or visited other locations, visited other churches. Well, the Church of Thessalonica had a reputation that was known throughout the first century Mediterranean world, and their reputation was a good one. It was a good one. The message that was ringing out from the Thessalonian church was a tremendous one. This church was the model church for all the believers in ancient Macedonia. Now, my purpose this morning is to provide a bit of background to the book, a bit of background to the church. We're only going to be looking at the first 3 verses, and it's going to take us some time to get to them, so stay with me if you would, please. With that said, put a marker in 1 Thessalonians 1, and let's go back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We go to the book of Acts because it provides us with the biblical history of the first century church, particularly in the years immediately following the Lord's ascension into heaven. And as such, as I've said before, this book is descriptive. It's descriptive as opposed to prescriptive. In other words, it doesn't tell us how to do church as much as it tells us how the church was done. You follow that? It doesn't tell us so much as how to do church as it tells us how the church was done at that time. It's a history of how the church developed, how the church functioned in the first century, not necessarily a handbook of how the church is to function in the 21st century. The book of Acts helps us to understand, when we read Paul's epistles especially, how one location relates to another, how what happened over here impacted what happened over there. It helps us to connect such places as Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and the Apostle Paul's activities in each of these churches and locations. Now, when we look at Acts chapter 16 and following, we're able to answer a number of questions regarding these cities, regarding their respective churches. And we start with Acts 16 because the existence of the church in Thessalonica is directly related to what we learn from in this chapter. Look at Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. Acts 16, verse 6. And they, speaking of Paul and those with him, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the Apostle Paul has a vision in which God instructs him where to go and where not to go. Don't go to Asia, go to Macedonia. Now, from his perspective, from Paul's perspective, this may have simply been a bit of a shift. You're not going to go to this Roman colony, you're going to go to that Roman colony. Nothing major, nothing special. The Roman colonized world was pervading the whole area. However, while it may have been a minor adjustment for Paul, it was a dramatic step in the history of Christianity. You see, because of this vision and Paul's obedience to God's instruction to preach the gospel, the course of Christianity moved westward rather than eastward. Because of this vision and Paul's obedience to God's instruction, Europe was Christianized rather than the near and the far east. We might quote the astronaut Neil Armstrong when he first stepped off on under the surface of the moon back in July of 1969. He said, "One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." In our context, we'd say something like this: one small step for the Apostle Paul, one giant leap for the kingdom of God. This was a turning point. Things changed, and things have been, this has impacted history tremendously. But let's go on in verse 11. He says, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in this city some days." Now, Paul had some people with him when he had this vision: Silas, Timothy, and Luke. That's the "we" of verse 12. Two of these men, Silas and Timothy, are mentioned with Paul, along with Paul, at the beginning of our 1 Thessalonians text. Verse 12 says that they spent many days in this city being Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was the leading city, as we read here, of the district of Macedonia. Now, if you like history, this is fantastic stuff. If you like good developing drama, this is superb. This is a real story. This is real history. Significant events in time and space. This is a man with real friends having a real vision, being committed to a real cause. And through a vision, God directed Paul to Macedonia and eventually then to the city of Philippi. And we don't have the time to go through all of the account here in chapter 16, but you may know it as well. You may know that as a result of their ministry in Philippi, their preaching and teaching, what happened? Paul and Silas ended up where? In prison, in jail. You may know the story of the Philippian jailer anyway. Go down to verse 20 of chapter 16. Verse 20 says, "And when they had brought them to the magistrates," this is Paul and Silas, "they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods." Verse 23, "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." Doing what God had told them to do, they ended up in Philippi. They preached the gospel with wonderful effectiveness. People come to Christ. But the next thing they know, they're having their clothes torn off of them, and they're beaten, and they're thrown in jail. Now use your imagination and think about what might have been going through Silas's mind right now. Paul, are you sure you got that vision right? Are you sure, Paul, that it was Macedonia? There's a lot of words that start with M. Maybe you got their name wrong. Paul might have replied, "Frankly, I've been wondering the same thing myself." You see, even though this visit to Philippi got off to a great start, they never bargained for this. They never agreed to a beating and to be locked up in a dungeon with their feet in stocks. But we're going to have to put the brakes on our imaginations, because that's not what happened. They didn't question at all. How do we know that? Look at verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Where are they? They're in prison. What's happened to them? They've been beaten. They're in pain. And their feet are in stocks. They're in the inner prison. What are they doing? Not complaining, not griping. They're praying and they are singing. Praying and singing. In the middle of the night. This is a remarkable story. The earthquake then that comes and the chains shaking free. Their opportunity to run for it. But they stay put and they call to the Philippian jailer. And by morning they're over at his house having breakfast. And the whole family has come to Christ and wants to be baptized. Wow. Wow. Let's move on in the narrative, in the text, to the end of chapter 16 and on into chapter 17. The last verse in chapter 16, verse 40. "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia." It's one of the converts there in Philippi. "And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." Verse 1 of chapter 17. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." All right, we're getting there, aren't we? Keep awake, keep up with me if you can. Now they're now in Thessalonica. And what does Paul do? Verse 2. "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he explained and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" This Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the Redeemer. He's the Promised One. No question as to what Paul does. He doesn't go there to entertain them. He doesn't go there to try to win their favor. He doesn't go there to let them know he's a nice guy and he cares a lot for them. He didn't go there to build a relationship with them so that in 3 to 4 weeks he might have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. But he went there, as the text says, to reason with them from the Scriptures. This is, as always, the task of a missionary. This is, as always, the task of an evangelist. And this, as always, is the issue of our day, just as it was in Paul's day. He didn't go in and reason about versions of the Bible. He didn't go in and reason about the 6 days of creation, as important as that is. He went in and he reasoned with them. He explained to them. He proved to them the matter of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what happened? Verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." Some of them, he's in the synagogue, so it's the Jews. Some of the Jews came to Christ. And then it says what? Devout Greeks, or God-fearing Greeks. Who are they? Where'd they come from? Why are they hanging around with the Jews? Why are they hanging around with people who believe in just one God, who are monotheistic? The Jews were monotheistic, believed in just one God. The Greeks were polytheistic. They believed in many, many gods. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because they were disillusioned with the world in which they lived. They were disillusioned with the world out of which they were coming. The world was a moral sewer, an intellectual disaster zone in terms of confusion. Their hearts were crying out for reality, so they went to the place where they thought they might find the answers. They went to the place where they might find God. They began to assemble around the synagogue. They became known as God-fearers or devout Greeks. Some of the Jews, many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women were converted as a result of Paul's reasoning from the Scriptures. Again, success in preaching the gospel. And what happens? Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. They were apparently staying with Jason. So what happens? Well, Paul and the others go to Philippi, and they end up in jail. Then they come to Thessalonica, and a riot breaks out. What happens then? Jump down to verse 10. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Philippi, Thessalonica, now Berea. All because of obedience to God's instructions through the vision. But when the Jews in Thessalonica find that Paul and the others are now in Berea, they send some of their thugs down to Berea, and they stir up things there. Verses 14 and 15. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. From Athens, he goes to Corinth. Jump down to chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, putting all of this together, what Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians should not surprise us at all. What did he write there? 1 Corinthians 2:3. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. Really? Weakness, fear? Imagine that. Weakness, fear, much. Why would Paul say that? Surprise, surprise. No, not, is it? You get a vision in the middle of the night to go to Macedonia rather than Asia. Paul, I don't want you to go to Asia. I want you to go to Europe. So you obey and you do what you're told to do, what God has said to do. In the first place you go, you get a beating and you end up in jail. The second place you go, people start a riot. The third place you go, the same people who started the riot in the second place come down and start a riot in that place. In the fourth place you go, and this would have been Athens, and we didn't talk about this, you're so grieved over the blatant pagan idolatry that your heart is almost crushed inside of you. And then you end up in Corinth, where the city is full of corruption, and the church is not much better. It's full of nonsense and confusion. And Paul is honest enough to write back to the church at Corinth sometime after visiting there. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Go tell. Imagine that. By the time he got to Corinth, he had every reason to be discouraged. Every reason. In every town, he had faithfully proclaimed the gospel, and the responses were marvelous. But just when things started looking good, he had to leave. He had to move along. You know, we typically like to describe Christianity in glowing, great and glowing terms, don't we? And we should, because it is. Christianity is great and glowing. We tend to think we have to keep up the cause of the gospel. We have to make salvation. We have to make the church look good. And there's some truth to that, you know, but then we have the idea that everything's successful, everything's good, there's no trouble, there's no strife. But when suffering comes along, we don't have a theology for that. How do we handle that? Why is there suffering? Why is there death? Why are we experiencing these problems? Sometimes we have no answer for those questions because we convinced ourselves that it's just not supposed to be that way. We're Christians after all. There's never a time for reason, a time or a reason for discouragement. There's never a time for grief, right? Here's the Apostle Paul. He's got every reason for discouragement. But through his experiences, the Holy Spirit is moving him along. Suppose all these things wouldn't have happened. Suppose everything would have gone just right, humanly speaking, back in Philippi, where this all started. Maybe if things hadn't happened the way that it did there, he could have settled down, he could have pastored the church there. Maybe the church would have grown to include a lot of people, and this guy who was called to be a missionary to the Gentiles could have settled for a pastorate of, I don't know, Philippian Bible Church. Nothing wrong with pastoring a church, praise God. Unless you're supposed to be a missionary somewhere else. So, what does the Holy Spirit do? He moves Paul along. He doesn't entice him to go to the next city. He doesn't say, Paul, I got some wonderful things for you in the next town. Let's move along here. No, he drives him there through persecution. He runs him out of town, actually. And as a result of being driven, he ends up in Corinth. Look at chapter 18, verse 4. It says, and he reasoned, he's in Corinth now, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, stop right there for a moment. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. That's an important statement. We're going to notice it's important in just a moment. Let's go on to verse 5. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Christ is a title, not a name, it's a title. It means Messiah. He's the chosen one, the promised one. It's just Jesus. He's the Christ. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This doesn't stop for this guy, does it? This doesn't stop. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 before we forget that we're studying Thessalonians instead of Acts. Go to chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul writes this, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Now, this is amazing. This is amazing. Look what's happening here. In this process Paul has gone through in his obedience to God, he finds himself now in Corinth, with all of the results of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and finally Corinth showing up where? In his bruises and his lacerations and his aches and his pains and his heartache. Why? Because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. That's why. What do you think Paul needed at this point? What do you think he needed at this moment? With all of these challenges, what would come as most welcome to him? I'll tell you. Encouragement. Encouragement. Paul could use a word of encouragement about now. He needed some good news. He needed to know that something somewhere had gone well. And the Holy Spirit dispatches this encouragement at just the right time. The providence of God amazes me. Miracles are something else. I don't know that I've ever witnessed a miracle, actually. Maybe I have, I didn't recognize it, but I sure have seen the providence of God, where he takes all the details of life and he works them all together and brings it about. The providence of God that brought you here today, this morning. How'd that happen? I can't explain that. The providence of God. His friends, Silas and Timothy, come into town. Remember I said a statement from Acts 18:5 was important a moment ago? Here it is. They're here. And they say, hey, Paul, listen, we know it's been tough. We know it's been rough. We know the prospects are difficult, but let us tell you what's going on in Thessalonica. And he says, so tell me, go ahead. And they tell him how the Thessalonians have such good memories of him. They have such a good visit. They've had such a good visit. They tell him that they long to see him again. Things are going great at the church of Thessalonica. And what is Paul's response to that encouraging news? Look at the end of verse 7. He says, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Comfort and encouragement comes. The encouragement and comfort that Paul experienced in Corinth when he got the news of the Thessalonians' faithfulness is what the Holy Spirit uses to prompt Paul then to write this letter that we've begun to read and study this morning, this letter, 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, I'm going to write these guys a letter. I'm going to write them, and I'm going to tell how much I love them. I'm going to tell them how much I'm concerned for them. I'm going to write to them and tell them every good thing that I can think about them and about themselves. I'm going to answer some of their questions, and I'm going to dispel some of their fears. I'm going to set them right on the question of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm going to urge the lazy people to get to work. I'm going to encourage them to be thankful at all times, and I'm going to tell them to live godly, upright lives. But over all of that, I'm just going to write a letter to them and tell them about my concern for them and my joy in them, my love for them. 1 Thessalonians is not a theological discourse. It definitely has theology in it, as we will see. But for the most part, 1 Thessalonians is a pastor missionary pouring out his heart for those who have come to Christ through his ministry. It's a letter of his great and deep concerns for them. Now, having said all of that, we've reached the first word of the first verse, Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul. This is the guy that we first meet at the end of Acts chapter 7, and we won't go there now. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned to death by the religious leadership of Jerusalem. He's introduced to us as Saul. Not Paul, but Saul. And it's quite common to hear that, hey, God changed Saul's name to Paul when he saved him. Well, actually, there is no biblical evidence for that. There's actually no biblical evidence that his name was even changed. We read this statement from Acts 13:9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, the guy had two names. It was common. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman or Latin name. Interestingly, the name Paul means small. It means humble. Some ancient extra-biblical writings describe him as being about 3 cubits tall. A cubit is about 15 to 18 inches, so you imagine that. Somewhere around 45. They describe him as 45 to 48 inches tall. Bow-legged, bald, strongly built, with a large nose and meeting eyebrows. That's one of the historical descriptions of the Apostle Paul. Other descriptions say that he was so full of grace, at times he looked like a man, at other times he looked like an angel, the face of an angel. None of this is particularly meaningful, I guess, but it could be what he looked like. By God's grace, he regarded himself as small, as very little, as insignificant. He saw himself as the least of all the saints to whom this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. Perhaps he was a small man, but he had a big heart. He was small in his estimation of himself, but he was big in his understanding of God and his purposes. And Paul was the very epitome of a man to whom God would look. We read in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, what about his co-workers? Well, there's Silvanus. That's another name for Silas. And again, Silas is Jewish. Silvanus is the Roman or the Latin name. We're first introduced to him in Acts 15, where he is involved in the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Incidentally, and I found this fascinating, I find these strange things, these rabbit trails fascinating every once in a while. Silvanus is the ancient name of the Roman god of the woods, like the forest, the Roman god of the woods. Our English word Sylvan, the adjective Sylvan, is derived from that Latin term. And I'm thinking to myself, the word Sylvan? I don't think I recognize that word. So maybe you don't. Maybe you've never heard the term before. Well, think of the state out east called Pennsylvania. There it is. And you know what? That name literally means the woods or the forests of Penn. Reference to William Penn, the founder of the state of Pennsylvania. That's the term that's used, and that's his name. We read of Silas quite often, or Silvanus quite often throughout the New Testament. And remember, as we've already noted, he was there in the jail in Philippi singing a duet with the Apostle Paul at midnight. This is the guy. This is him. And then there's Timothy, whom we also meet for the first time in Acts 16, when Paul takes him along on his second missionary journey. Timothy's mother was a Jew. His father was a Gentile. He was Paul's protege, so to speak, to whom Paul would pass on the responsibilities of ministry in later years. Timothy was apparently rather timid. He was a young man. He was not naturally bold and aggressive. He may not be the type of person that we would match up with the Apostle Paul. But God always has ways that are different. His plans are right. His plans are best. These were the two men who were with Paul in this moment. And this is why their names are included at the beginning of chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy wrote to the Church of the Thessalonians. The Church of the Thessalonians. The Greek word for the church here is the term ekklesia. Ekklesia, a term that means an assembly. It means a congregation. It did not necessarily have a religious connotation to it in the ancient Greek. Obviously, in the Bible, it does have a religious connotation to it. In the New Testament, the term ecclesia designates, for example, those described in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This word tells us something about the nature of the church. The nature of the church. When we read about the Church of the Thessalonians, we're not reading about a group of people who met regularly at a building. At that time, there wasn't a building for them to meet. Nor are we reading about a people who are vaguely religious, who maybe like to sing interesting songs and who enjoy socializing together. No. The church is not a social club where people meet together to feel better about themselves and to make sure that the community knows that we're all doing a good thing. Look at verses 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Lord willing, we'll get into the matter of God's choosing next time, but I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that the gospel had come to them. And the gospel had come to them not simply with words, but how? In the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And as a result of that, they had been incorporated into God the Father, into the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. And when you add in the Holy Spirit from verse 5, what do you have? You have a Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, at work together, putting this church, bringing this church together. To these people, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy send this greeting, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. And what a wonderful greeting this is, grace and peace. Grace is an expression of God's favor toward those who are his own. It's an expression of his kindness, of his deliverance from the guilt of sin. It's the love of God for the undeserving. It's the unmerited favor of God working in the lives of his children. And as Paul uses this term, he no doubt understands it to be for himself as well. He's a recipient of God's grace. If you remember in Acts chapter 9, this man, this Saul of Tarsus, he's determined to exterminate Christianity. He's going to get rid of it. To see that those who name the name of Jesus are beaten and they're imprisoned and they're executed and they're shut down in whatever way necessary. This is the man who is dramatically transformed into a follower of Jesus Christ. And now he himself is on the receiving end of the beatings and the imprisonments and the attempts on his life. This is the result of God's grace in his life. And then you get peace. Peace is the result of that grace, actually. Peace is the recognition. It's the understanding of having been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It's the peace that only Jesus can provide. Think of the wonderful words found in John chapter 14, verse 27, where Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The one thing that is so easily missed by Christians who fail to keep their focus and their trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and let that focus go off on the circumstances. It's what people long for deep down in their hearts, hearts that are filled with anxiety and apprehension and restlessness. It might be the materialistic ladder climber who climbs rung after rung up the corporate ladder only to find that the ladder's against the wrong wall. Or the drug addict who shoots up again and again, hoping that this time the ultimate high will come. Looking for peace. They're looking for peace. Might be the mom who looks for fulfillment in a career and a job and a social life. And everything except the one place where God has provided that fulfillment, her home, her husband, her children. It's a peace that is only found in the love and the grace and the kindness of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul writes in verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Paul's so thankful. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they're so thankful. So thankful for the church at Thessalonians. Now, there are three things in particular that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are thankful for in regard to the Thessalonians. So let's just notice them and we'll draw this to a close this morning. Look at verse 3. He says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." You read that, you pick out the three yourself, didn't you? What's the first one? The first is their work of faith. Their work of faith. This is interesting because it kind of seems to be contradictory. Is it works or is it faith? Is it works or is it the work of faith? Is it works or is it faith? Now, Paul is very, very clear in other writings that salvation is a matter of faith. It is not a matter of works. He's very clear about that. He makes that clear repeatedly. However, when that issue is not at stake, when the truth of salvation by faith alone is not being challenged by his readers, Paul will often speak of the good works that should and will characterize the life of faith. And so he says there, "When we think of you, we remember your warm living faith that shows up in your works, that shows up in your actions. We're thankful for your work which comes out of your faith." He is thankful for their work of faith. Secondly, their labor of love. Their labor of love. The word translated labor in verse 3 is the Greek term kapos, which means to toil, to labor, to involve, that involves weariness and fatigue. It's a reference to a tiresome work that leads to sweat, that leads to exhaustion. That's the word Paul uses here. It's not just a reference, just a labor of love, no big deal. No. When Paul and the others were in the middle of the dealings with the challenges of the church at Corinth, and there were plenty of those challenges, when they thought of the church of Thessalonica, they were tremendously encouraged, because when they thought of them, they did so in terms of the cost of their love, the cost of the Thessalonians' love. Not the result of their love, but the cost of their love. And in comparison, when God loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. It was the cost of his love. It cost him greatly. It was a love that was active on the cross. It was a love that demands a decision. It demands action. You cannot just stand and look at this kind of love and remain the same. Consider the words of Isaac Watts's hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," or one of the stanzas he writes this: "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." He got it. He understood it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul. When we look at the love of God to us in the cross of Jesus Christ, we cannot simply shrug our shoulders and walk out the door and say, okay, maybe it's good for you, it's not good for me, whatever. It really doesn't matter one way or the other. You see, that shrug is your answer, and that answer is a resounding no. I don't want it. Beloved, this is passion. This is passion. Passion is a prerequisite for working for God. Until you and I learn to love like this, we will never labor like this. Unless our hearts have been broken in love, we will never produce any genuine blood, sweat, and tears for God's kingdom. This is the reason some of us are merely going through the motions of Christianity. This is the reason some of us are just Bible openers and Bible closers. We come in and we go out. But there's no enthusiastic conviction in our lives when it comes to God and his love for us. We are not stirred to this kind of labor of love that characterized the church at Thessalonica. And then third, Paul and the others were thankful for the Thessalonians' steadfastness of hope. Your translation may read patience of hope or endurance of hope. Steadfastness, patience, endurance, that's inspired by the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not quiet, passive resignation. This is an act of constancy in the face of extreme difficulty. Things are not going all that well. You are facing some deeply challenging issues. So much of life is unnerving. So much of life is unsettling. Confusion seems to reign on all the fronts. This is when steadfastness of hope shines the brightest. And Paul writes, "Thessalonian church, when we think of you, we are so thankful. We remember that you are not just passively hunkered down in the trenches, but you are out in faithfulness, out front in faithfulness, steadfast in your hope in Jesus Christ. You are not resigned to some dreadful fate, but you're standing faithfully. You're standing constantly in the face of difficulties." Their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. That's what came to mind when Paul, Silas, and Timothy thought of the church of Thessalonica. So as we close this morning, let me ask you something. What's life looking like for you? What's going on tomorrow or the coming week? Are you facing some challenging issues? What about for the rest of 2021 or maybe even into 2022? We don't know what the future holds, do we? What are the prospects for the gospel in this first half of the 21st century America? You thought of that? What will things be like even 5 years from now here in rural Reno County, Kansas? Sometimes life feels like the wheels are falling off the wagon, doesn't it? Sometimes we wonder if all hell has been released on us and all we can do is hunker down and face it with grim resignation. But will we allow the example of the church of Thessalonica to be an encouragement to us this morning as it was to Paul, Silas, and Timothy some 2,000 years ago? And if the Lord does not return in our lifetime, then what will people think of when they remember Sterling Bible Church? What will they think of you, a part of this church? I wonder if they'll remember us as a place where faith functions, where love labors, and where hope hangs on. I'd like to be remembered that way. I'd like to be remembered that way. You know, I believe God has much to say to us as a church through these five chapters of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. My prayer is that God will expand our capacity for study. He'll increase our interest in his word, and he will form within us and stir within us that which is pleasing in his sight. If you have any questions about what you've heard today or your own relationship with Jesus Christ, I invite you, I urge you to speak with me or someone else before leaving here today. Let's pray together. Father, we are jealous in a good way, rightly jealous of the church of Thessalonica. We want to know this kind of working faith in increasing measure. We want to be prepared to labor to the point of weariness, fatigue, and perspiration on account of those who do not yet know you, the gospel. Father, we don't want to face a new day or a new week with mere grim resignation. Rather, Father, we want active constancy. We want to have the kind of endurance that is based on the solid certainty of the life and the reality and the power that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to be passionate about the right things. We want to be able to say, as the psalmist said, and really mean it, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. So we ask humbly that you will do in us what we cannot do for ourselves, that you will do through us what will commend your great name. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for each of these wonderful families and individuals who make up this local church. What a blessing it is to me, to my family, to be here, to be able to stand before this congregation week after week and proclaim your word. Thank you for all the joy and the encouragement that is represented in their being in these pews this morning. Thank you for all the expressions of your grace and favor toward us as a local church. Help us to want you more than we want stuff, more than we want success, more than we want notoriety. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we'll find that all these things will be added to us. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.